So sometimes the day begins all very bright with a clear blue sky. The grass is green and the air is very fresh and our spirits are high and we say it's going to be a beautiful day. And then as a little time goes by, we find that there's a cloud here and another one there, and then sometimes some bigger clouds appear from across the horizon, and it looks like it's happening today, as a matter of fact, and the blue is gone, and as we look about us, we say, what was greeting our vision has gone, and now an entirely new scene is before us, and we're thinking to ourselves that they look very threatening, and they might send some rain down on our heads. The scene can change very quickly. And you know, this can happen with the hope and the cheer and the expectation of the Christian. Now, I'm not saying that the basis of their hope will ever change, but I am saying this, that for many Christians, their life, their Christian life begins with that clear blue sky, and they say everything is new, that's his, and something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. But then, as we go along our Christian life, we discover that there are clouds that appear, and anyone who says that the Christian life is all easy, and that once you become a Christian, there's never any threat, never anything that comes to hang over your head or to test you, then that person is not telling the truth, because the Christian life, all of us I'm sure would testify, is filled with varying kinds of clouds that pose their varying kinds of threats. Sometimes a person very early in their Christian experience says, yes, everything seems to be fine, but how can I possibly keep it up? Something's got to give. Things may have been going well, but I've just got that feeling that they're not going to keep on going well. When the pressure comes upon me, how am I going to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him? And then sometimes as we look around, we say, but in my present circumstances, everything seems to be loaded against me in living the Christian life. I look around perhaps my own family circle and I find that there's nobody there that is really in sympathy with me. Maybe I look around my workplace and I find the same thing. They're putting pressure on me. They're trying to make me turn back and revert to the old way of life. And then sometimes when we look inside ourselves, we discover that there are temptations there, there are doubts there are fears there, and then of course we discover the ever-present weaknesses that are there. Maybe we try very hard to cover them up, but we know so very, very well and so clearly, we know that we've got weaknesses in our own lives, in our own makeup. And so we see the clouds begin to gather and we say, well, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And I suppose the biggest cloud of all for many folk is this. They say, my whole history is against me. My record is one of ups and downs. And as I look back, I can only see that failure has dogged my footsteps. Things have promised to be good, and then I'm down again and I'm on my face again. I'm failing again. And our past comes back to haunt us and it says, you're no good, you really aren't any good, you're not going to make it. And for many, many folk, this would perhaps be the greatest drawback to going on and living the Christian life. But then there's another thing that hovers over us. We don't like to think about it. We put it out of our minds as a rule. And I'm talking now about actual physical death. Because we are Christians, we have no immunity from death. We're living in a body which is a body that is decaying. It's a mortal body. It's a corrupt body, finally. It's well within the reach of death. And that threat is there. If it's not our own death that perhaps in any sense troubles us, it may be the death of those that are near to us. And some of us have already experienced the way in which that cold hand of death can reach out and pluck away from us one who is near and dear to us, and we find ourselves almost to the point of despair and distress because we suffer the awful loss of someone that has just snatched away from our eyes. We no longer have fellowship and contact with them. They're gone. Now, I believe that it's not only the world around us today that is lacking in hope, but I've already insinuated, I think, this afternoon that the Christian church has lost its vision of the hope that it has in Christ. And there may be many right at this moment whose hope level is not very high. And I do hope and pray by the grace of God that this weekend, as we consider this theme, that hopes are going to rise, not on the basis of anything that I've thought of or will state, but I trust and pray that by the grace of God, His Word is going to come and penetrate through to our consciousness. And He is going to speak to us. And He is going to lift our hopes and lift our eyes so that we'll go away charged with a sense of expectancy and of joy about that which lies ahead of us. But how can we deal with these various clouds that I've mentioned? They're all very real. I want to ask the question, how may I retain hope? And then I want to try and answer it. I think the passage that we must turn to is Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. I was reading a book some time ago called Hope in Time of Abandonment by a Frenchman by the name of Jacques Ellul. And his whole theory in the book was that God has turned his back on us, and that the only way out for us is to virtually prostrate ourselves and seek the face of God in revival. A man is a Christian, but I must very, very strongly disagree with the main thought in that book. He's saying that God has, in fact, no word to say to us at the moment. He's just turned his back on us because we are such a rebellious and unbelieving and apathetic people. And as I put that book down, I felt very sad. I thought, yes, I don't doubt that this man is, in fact, a believer. But he must have forgotten that Romans 8 is in the Bible. He certainly didn't quote from it. And it's a chapter that leads us to mountain peaks. And if we but study it and keep it in mind, I believe, friends, that it's going to put us on a very solid footing for the future that we've all got to face. So I want to read to you from verse 22 in Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. Notice, Paul understands that there is such a thing as groaning, as sensing the limitations that we have within this frame of ours, this mortal body that we have. He is sensitive to this, and he cries out from within, and he says that not only is the whole creation, the natural world about us, of irrational beasts groaning in travail, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even those of us who are born again, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's saying this is the final touch in the work of salvation. Our Redeemer has died, but we have not yet fully obtained and possessed the fruits of that redemptive work, because the redemption of the body is something that is yet to come for us all. It's all part and parcel of that wonderful package that we have in Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about the redemption of the body, but it is still future. And then verse 24 says this: "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Now, it's saying there that if we actually see the realization of what our hope is all about, then it no longer is hope. Hope applies to that which is yet to come. We know it's there, but with the senses we haven't apprehended it. We've not actually taken possession of it in the sense that it's become fully ours. We haven't realized the full blossoming out of the thing. It hasn't been consummated. So he says we were saved in hope. Now, that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? In other words, if you already have something, you don't continue to hope for it. For instance, this blind man that we mentioned, I dare say he did live in hopes of receiving his sight. But when the time came that the Lord Jesus gave him his sight, he didn't go about hoping that he would get his sight. He already had it. So the writer here, Paul, is saying, for who hopes for what he sees? But then he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now I want to say this, that if we are to retain hope in this present life, we must recognise the fact that we must wait with patience for the outcome. Now patience is necessary everywhere in life, but particularly so here. It's not easy, especially when we're living in an unbelieving world. And the world, in its own way and through the various channels that it uses to get through to the senses of people, it's really saying to you, look, don't bother about those things that are out of sight. Enjoy the here and the now. And they're tending, of course, constantly to scoff at those who have a spiritual hope, who are hoping for that which they cannot see. And the world about will do all it can to drag us down to its own level, to make us materialists, to get us to the point where the pleasure of the moment and the possession of the moment is far more important to us than those precious things that God says await us. Now we must be very careful, watchful, so that our hopes and joys are not placed upon the wrong things, and that our attention and our concentration and the powers that God has given to us in our bodies and minds are not being employed by the fulfillment of our own desires for the present moment. But we've got to see that in a very real sense our citizenship is elsewhere. The scripture tells us that. It says that we're strangers here. It says our citizenship is in heaven. And we can't in any sense follow the world in putting all our eggs in some little materialistic basket and saying, well, this is life for me. No, the precious things that belong to us are in a very real sense out there ahead. Now, of course, it says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Praise the Lord, we have. We've been reiterating some of those things that God has done for us and is doing for us. We've had them from the Word. We had them up on the screen here. God is at work in us. But don't let us forget, friends, that while we're in this body and while we're here in this life, there's an incompleteness about the fulfillment of the promise that is given to us. Now that incompleteness shouldn't cast doubt upon our hope. It shouldn't in any sense undermine our hope but it should in fact buoy it up and sharpen it, make it more fervent and make us more eager to stretch forward to those things that are ahead of us. I want to read to you now from Peter, because I believe Peter was very, very conscious of some of the things that I'm alluding to. Here in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we read from verse 3 these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Oh, what a great deal Peter is saying in all of that. But he's saying that our hope is wonderfully well founded. We're people who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, born anew and blessed by God the Father. And that our hope contains these sorts of things. An inheritance imperishable, undefiled, that fades not away, kept in heaven for you. And then he tells us that we, being in receipt of all of these things, are kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation that's ready to be revealed. So, in a very real sense, it's true to say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we are going to be saved. There is the past, the present, and the future aspect to our salvation that is revealed here in these verses that we've been reading. So, don't be surprised, friends, if, as Peter reminds you here, you suffer various trials, because God hasn't finished with us yet. If there were no good reasons for us to be left here upon this planet and in this body, then he would take us away. But because he has his own good reasons, he has us here, he has a plan and a purpose for us, and it seems that part of that plan and purpose is to put us through trials, to put us through testing, and he says that the genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold. Now, I know that many translations would render it in such a way that you would think that the actual trial is itself more precious than gold, but I don't think it's so much the trial, it is in fact the faith, the genuineness of the faith, that is more precious than of gold that perishes. And that this is the purpose for these testings and the testing of our faith, that it may redound to the praise and glory and honour to his at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Beloved, there's glory on ahead. And that is what spurs us to go through the trials and the tribulations. Now, I'm no prophet, nor the son of one, and I'm not going to attempt to be a prophet, but would you agree with me this afternoon if I were to say that there is every evidence that it's not going to be any easier for the Christian to live his life in this world in days to come, but that in every likelihood it's going to be quite a deal harder? We've talked about pressures, external pressures. Tonight we're going to talk a bit about the evil one himself and the kinds of pressures that he is putting upon us. But personally, I believe that I can see in our world today an upsurge, an increase in the amount of pressure that is being put upon Christians so that they can be rendered ineffective. I don't know how many times in moving around, and I have been several times across the eastern states in the last year, don't know how many times I've heard about faithful Christian people who've got young people, their children, some of them growing up to adulthood, who are a grief and a pain to their parents. Hear about it over and over again. And sometimes one wonders whether it's not the evil one attacking in a vital, sensitive area so that he may in some way render less effective the servants of God and the people who are the soul of the earth and are really living for the Lord. But I hear of it over and over again. I hear of choice young people who've been going on for the Lord Jesus, and they're given the privilege of a good education and so on, and then there are those that come in and they spoil them. And they bring subtle suggestions to their mind. They sow seeds of doubt. And we discover that the keen edge is taken away from that person's witness. And then we discover that they are dragged down morally, so that no longer do they want to hold to the moral standards of the Word of God. And we find that more and more professing Christian young people are being drawn away into the pathway of the world. Just last night we were watching on television news a film that had been taken secretly, not by a television crew, but by a private Christian individual in Russia, and we saw some of those things happening that we've heard about and read about for many years. The arrest of born-again Christian believers who were meeting and having baptismal services and so on in secret. And there the Russian police came in, and we were told about various individuals who were being arrested because they were baptizing, because they'd performed a Christian wedding. And then the greatest crime of all was listed, and that was teaching children. They'd actually taken children of primary school age away for a camp to teach them the things of Christ, and word had leaked out to the authorities, and the authorities were there to make mass arrests. And men of God have been given prison sentences, they've had their goods confiscated, they've had their children taken away from them. Now we know these things are happening, but it came again as an awful shock to my system last night just to see it happening on that piece of film. We mustn't think that we're immune here in our country, that the freedoms that we have we're always going to have. We can't presume that at all. I dare say we're at the point now where nobody officially can challenge our Christianity or challenge us being here to hold services like this. But dear friends, we can't be sure that we're always going to have that privilege. And I wonder if the signs aren't all around us today of pressure, of trial, of testing coming upon our faith. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that it's so important for us to see what our hope is, to see beyond these trials, to recognise the fact that we are saved in hope and that we must with patience wait for that which is on ahead. God has got things he wants to do with us here in this world, and we need to be prepared for those trials and those temptations. But let's remember, he cannot fail. John Wesley used to keep on saying, the best is yet to be. Christians, we must lay hold on that and know it to be a fact that the best is yet to be. Can you remember the time when the disciples were out in the boat and the Lord Jesus came walking to them on the water? Well, it was Peter, the impetuous one, who wanted to walk out to meet the Lord. and you remember how he stepped over the side of the boat. And things were going well for a while, until Peter looked around and he saw his surroundings. He thought, what circumstances I am in here. It's a black night. The wind's howling. And the waves, they're being whipped up to tremendous heights. And I dare say he saw those white crests all around him and the water foaming and surging and all that angry nature about him just wanting to swallow him up. And when he realized this, he started to sink. And he felt those waters were just to engulf him. And I'm not sure how far he sank, but it certainly wasn't down to his mouth, because he was still able to call out. And he said, Lord, save me. The shortest prayer in the Bible. And I imagine Peter got that out really quickly. Lord, save me. And of course the Lord reached out and took him by the hand. Do you think the Lord Jesus had that whole situation in control? Of course he had it in control. He knew what he would do. It tells us that in the Gospels occasionally, doesn't it? It says the Lord knew what he would do. When the disciples were all in a bit of a tiz about how they were going to feed 5,000 people and the shops were shut and they didn't have enough money and all that sort of thing, John just says very quietly, says that the Lord knew what he would do. He was asking them a few questions about it, but he knew what he would do. He had it all in hand, and he was going to feed the 5,000 there, and it was all under control. And right here it was all under control. The one thing that Peter failed to do, and here of course we're reading what Peter later on wrote, was this, that he failed to keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus. He failed to have his eyes on the hope that he writes about here. As you know, if we are to look around today and we say, there's this trial, there's that pressure, there's something else that's coming upon me, and then we look inside and we say, yes, and I'm caving in, and I've got a weakness here and a weakness there in my makeup, I've got a chink in my armour, then we'll begin to sink too. And it's a sad thing when Christians begin to sink. Really sad thing. And it breaks my heart every time I hear about somebody who was running well for the Lord and now they're not. I suppose if we'd been Peter, we would have probably done the same thing. But folks, the answer is in turning our eyes upon him. And for this reason, I want to remind you of two verses in Hebrews, because they are just so extremely appropriate for us at this point. And it's, of course, the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Four. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and by the way, it's very clear what that cloud of witnesses is. We've heard all kinds of strange theorising about who the cloud of witnesses is, but the writer has already been telling us who they are. He's given us the whole 11th chapter full of them. That's who they are. They're people who are witnessing to the faithfulness of God right throughout that 11th chapter. And there's no chapter division, only the ones we put there. And after he's talked about that tremendous crowd of people who've been faithful to the Lord, he just goes on and he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these people of the past that are saying to us, in every circumstance God has been faithful. You've got them all, right from Enoch right through to the crowd that he says there are so many of them that I haven't got time to mention them. And they're all the prophets in between, and men of God that have had witness borne to them that they had faith and that God was faithful. He says, let us now lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Even the Lord Jesus himself went forward by looking past the pains of the cross, by looking beyond his humiliation and the suffering of his death to the joy that was set before him. That's the way he went forward. And we're to do the same, the writer tells us here. He said we've got every good reason for knowing that God is faithful, and for that reason let's run this race with patience and perseverance and endurance, and all the while looking unto Jesus. I believe that this very simple thing is probably one of the most important clues to living our Christian lives. When you're faced with temptation, look to Jesus. You know, so often we just look at the temptation, we look at the circumstances, we look at ourselves, and we fall. If we could only get our eyes on the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me in this time that I'm in, that I'm suffering temptation. I'm tested and I'm tried. We look to him expectantly. We look to him dependently. We're saying, Lord, I'm insufficient. I must have your help. Look to him when we're struggling. If we're like Peter and we're beginning to sink and we see the waves all round about us ready just to go over our heads and swamp us, then in the midst of our trials we must remember this: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He wants to take us through, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And look to him when we may feel that the bottom has fallen out of our lives and our feelings are all over the place and we don't feel very elated or bright or hopeful or anything like that. When our feelings are down, we may even be suffering depression. It's time for us to lift our sights, just in a childlike and simple way, and see the Lord Jesus. Well, now, we mentioned that there was one very, very large stumbling block, or what appears to be one, and that is death itself. Maybe as we go through life, we can manage with its ups and downs, but how can we deal with death? Well, of course, we don't have to deal with it because it's already been dealt with. It's a great thing for you to every now and again turn back to the book of Acts and work your way through the book of Acts, because there's tremendous encouragement in this. Now, that's a way of strengthening your hope, to read through that book. But if you were to go through Acts fairly quickly, you know, you read it maybe at one sitting even, I think there'd be one thing that would come out very, very clearly to you, and it's this: that the message of all of those who had something to say in the book of Acts was Jesus and the resurrection. All the way through, those matters are tied together. Now, of course, Paul said he was determined among the Corinthians to know Jesus Christ, nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that, of course, is implied in just what is said here. It's Jesus and the resurrection. You think about the message on the day of Pentecost, right at the very heart and centre of it. You think further on in those messages that Peter gave before the Sanhedrin. You think of what our friend Stephen said. He was heading right up to that very point. He talked about the Lord Jesus. Then when we find Philip speaking to the eunuch, what did he do? He preached unto him Jesus. We find Peter standing before the crowd in the house of Cornelius, Jesus and the resurrection. Think of Paul's first address on his first missionary journey that's recorded for us there. Right at the very centre of it again, Jesus and the resurrection. Find when he went to Mars Hill. What did he speak about? Jesus and the resurrection. This was the point at which the people began to, you know, go one way or the other. Some believed, a whole lot of others mocked him and said, "We'll hear you again about this." And away they went. We find when Paul was brought before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and before those times when he had the opportunity to speak in Jerusalem to the crowd of people that were there, all lusting for his blood, we find that in every one of those addresses, Paul is wanting to show the people very clearly that Jesus Christ is Saviour and conqueror of death, that he has risen again from the dead. Why, he said to these people that gathered to try him, you know, when he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, he said, "It's because of the hope of the resurrection that I'm called here before you today. The same hope that our fathers had, our forefathers, the patriarchs had." And so Paul kept up this theme. He said, that's what it's all about. And that's the reason why Paul's ministry was so triumphant, I believe, because all the while he had this in front of him. Do you remember the cry in front of Agrippa? "Why should it be thought a thing incredible among you that God should raise the dead?" Because Paul knew that he was on the winning side. He may have had chains on him there, and he may have had the threat of death hanging over him, but he was a man that was just filled with a sense of the victory that there is in the Lord Jesus, because his Saviour was conqueror of death. Now you just hear the cry of Paul here in this famous resurrection chapter. And I refer to 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. Sing at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. He's saying that if our hope in Christ is limited simply to this life and does not go beyond it, he said, we're to be pitied. We're not people who've really got a hope at all. But, another one of those buts. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so it goes on in this triumphant note right to the very end of that wonderful chapter that we know, I'm sure, so well. The Christian is a person who can look at death and even smile about it. Now I know that death is a loss when we see loved ones taken from us. We keenly feel it in our emotions. And if we didn't, there'd be something wrong with us. But Christians face the whole matter of death and of the preservation or otherwise of the body vastly different to the heathen of this world. I don't know whether you attended the funeral of a person who's not a Christian. I dare say that's happened to you. There's something that's just terribly different about it to a Christian funeral. Isn't that right? And we think of those words, "We sorrow not as those or as others who have no hope." There's something awfully empty and eerie and mysterious and tragic and final in the heart and mind of the non-Christian person as he is faced with some loss of a non-Christian loved one. It's just the end, the bitter end. There's nothing more. It's just the awful permanence of parting. They see no more than that. It's like a great brick wall that suddenly appeared in their lives. They can't get through it. For the Christian, it's vastly different. We sorrow not as others who have no hope, But let's read what that passage says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Encourage one another. I just want to leave you a couple of verses and we're finished. The word of God is better than anything I can say. But would you look in Romans 15, first of all, just to read two verses here about our hope for this life, our continuing hope. And in Romans 15, first of all, in verse 4, we read, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then down in the 13th verse, a wonderful verse, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And our final two verses, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself."